I've already been thinking with you about Nehemiah, the building of Zion, the safety and comforts of it. But let's go in God's Word to that portion. Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, chapter 5. It's on page 471 in your pew Bibles, if you are making use of them. Nehemiah, chapter 5. The passage I'll be preaching from begins at verse 14. But I think it best to begin reading this morning from verse 1. It'll be familiar to you if we were together here with you last Lord's Day. I'll begin reading at verse 1, and I'll read through the entirety of chapter 5, the book of Nehemiah. This is the word of God. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. There were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. And now for the text for this morning. "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember, for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Shall we pray together? Having drawn near to you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, O our Father, now add to all the blessings already received by speaking to us, by your Spirit, through your word. And we pray specifically that you will greatly encourage the faithful in Israel today. Encourage us. May the joy of the Lord be our strength afresh by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, as I preached from the first portion of chapter 5, I made the observation that the church needs heroes. We need to have men and women who make heroic sacrifices and show heroic commitment to building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen examples of that heroism in the account that precedes chapter 5, particularly chapter 3 and chapter 4, as all hands come on deck to build the walls of Zion. We've seen heroes and we've exalted heroes, but I also said to you last Lord's Day that there's something the church needs even more. Something it needs more than heroism among its citizens. It needs men and women committed to the pursuit of godliness, of a pervasive and practical kind. Men who are not ignoring or becoming blind to scandalous sin in their lives. Men and women who are conscientious about applying God's word to every area of life. Heroes or not, that's what's even more important than heroism. I said that last Sunday, and then in the days that followed it, we were confronted with the evidence of yet further scandalous moral failing on the part of a man that many have viewed as a hero. For the sake of discussion and my point this morning, let's grant that Jerry Falwell Jr., president of what has until recently been the largest Christian university in our country, has made heroic contributions to the building of Zion. Let's just stipulate that. I am personally convinced that his father was such a hero for all the differences between an Orthodox Presbyterian and Jerry Falwell Sr. And inasmuch as Jerry Jr. has done a great deal to solidify his father's ministry and advance it, I'll grant heroic service for the kingdom. But as we still sort through the damage done to that institution and to the church in general, by all that is being now made known about the man's personal life, it's illustration, isn't it? The church needs something more than just heroes. It needs blameless men and women. Nehemiah's words that I just read from the earlier part of chapter 5, verse 9, seem to be relevant in light of the events of the past week. Nehemiah says to the leaders of Judah, "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" He's saying that for all the heroism of those who joined the wall, they were exposing God's people to the shame, rightly due, in the eyes of the nation. Brothers and sisters, happily, in the text that's before us this morning, we're going to see in Nehemiah both things. We're going to see in Nehemiah that he's not only a hero in Israel, but he's a blameless man, a faithful man. And we're going to look first at the patterns that are recorded for us of his faithfulness. They'll be there for our imitation. They're a model to us. But then we're also going to look secondly at Nehemiah's sense of his own faithfulness. And we're going to see in that a kind of invitation. So his faithfulness as a model for us, and then his sense of faithfulness as an invitation to us. The passage is before us, beginning at verse 14 in chapter 5. What do we have here? Well, in the context, it was important for me to read it. In the context, Nehemiah has exposed the morally scandalous behavior of various leaders of God's people. The rich, the influential, and the powerful, they have been suppressing the poor and heedless of their need. And we can well imagine that Nehemiah would have been exposed to various accusations about himself, that he was no better. And in fact, as we continue into chapter 6, we'll see that there are those who are accusing Nehemiah of just being in town and just engaging in this exercise in order to pad his own nest, to build his own little micro kingdom. And so having exposed the scandalous sin in others, he pauses in his record, his account of the history of it, to set the record straight. And he testifies to what his own conduct in the matter had been. He produces evidence of it that would have been clear to all. It would have even had documentary evidence to go with it. What begins in verse 14, it's occurred to me, is a little bit like in our day, Nehemiah handing over his tax records, handing over all his business accounting, handing over his personal household finances and saying, here it is. You can see how I've lived. And you can compare it to what I have demanded of other leaders in Israel. We are able to see three kinds of faithfulness in the man that I hope will be an inspiring model to us. Here's the first. Nehemiah was a man of humble moderation. Children, let me tell you, this man Nehemiah was a man who had it all. When he lived there as he did in Babylon, or as an assistant to the king of Persia, he had it all. He had at least access to everything one might want. If they'd driven cars back in those days, kids, Nehemiah would have been able to drive the nicest cars. If they had yachts, he would have been able to have plenty of time on a yacht. If they had private jets, he might have had one with his name on it. And I'm saying all this in light of the fact that what we learned about this man from the very beginning of the book, he was the cupbearer of the king. Remember, kids, what that meant? He was the most trusted official in the whole kingdom. That's what it meant to be the cupbearer, the most trusted official. He was the one given a great responsibility, and it also meant that he would have been included in the king's own lavish lifestyle. It would have been a life of Riley for Nehemiah there in the land of Persia. Now, he's here in Judah and Jerusalem, and he's been appointed governor of the city by the king of Persia. And folks, local governors had it pretty good as well. And the Persian emperors had a way of making sure that those who represented them and their rule in faraway lands had their own comforts and luxuries. They authorized taxes to be levied on the people locally to pay for that lifestyle of a Persian ruler. But look at what Look at what Nehemiah tells us about his own policy in this matter. Look again at verse 14. Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. You know what Nehemiah is saying? He's saying, I didn't claim as governor of Jerusalem the official living allowance that I had right to collect from the people. What this means, as we're going to see, is that Nehemiah lived off of his own savings, if you will, his own household resources. He would have been, I think it's without any doubt, the only self-supporting governor in the Persian Empire. No one did this. No governor. The land of the Empire of Persia. He was content to enjoy far less of the good things that he was entitled to. And that's what I'm calling a man of humble moderation. We can see what his motives were. Implicit in verse 15 is compassion for the people of God. The heavy burdens that were already on them. And he couldn't bring himself to add to the burdens of God's people. He was already so conscious of their neediness. He didn't want at their expense to enjoy these luxuries. But even more explicit by the end of verse 15 is the motive. I did not want to provoke God's wrath. For the sake of the fear of God, he says, I did not take my allowance. He apparently recognized that God would be angry in the midst of such neediness among his people to enjoy such extravagance as the servant of God's people. Brothers and sisters, I could put it to you this way. We've seen Nehemiah already as a Christ figure in this book. Nehemiah did not consider the riches of Persia and the Persian palace a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. You recognize that language. Philippians 2. It's reference there to Christ. And Nehemiah's a kind of Christ figure as he goes in service to God's people. He gives up his rights. He gives up his luxuries in order to be their servant. And this is a model for us. Let me just say before I hurry on, if you have the nicest of everything and live to the outer limits of your own resources, you will be hindered in your Christ-likeness, in your service of God's people. You'll be hindered most tangibly in that you won't have anything left to give. You won't have anything left to share with others. And we're going to see that in Nehemiah, his willingness to be generous. But something even more insidious and spiritual takes place among those who have the habit of claiming everything that comes their way for themselves. It's a soul-shrinking habit. Those who consume everything that God makes available to them tend to be all consumed with their own comforts. Nehemiah, so American Christianity is such a worthy model. Humble moderation. Second thing you're going to see in Nehemiah's testimony about his own conduct is that he was a man of hands-on service. Hands-on service. He's a government official. He's not only entitled to a certain standard of living, but he's clearly exempted as an official of the empire from anything approaching manual labor. You know this about Jeremiah. He's sent there in order to oversee the rebuilding of the city. Everyone knew that. But no one in their right mind would have anticipated that the overseer himself would get mud and mortar on his boots. Not even his staff would be expected to actually join in the work on the wall that he'd come to oversee. But, brothers and sisters, that's not the kind of leadership that Nehemiah showed. Look at verse 6. I also persevered in the work on this wall. And we acquired no land. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. There's so many commentaries on the book of Nehemiah that title themselves some variation on lessons in leadership. And it's clear and clear to me why commentators see that as a theme of the book. Look at how Nehemiah is steering away from the pitfalls of so many leaders
There's no laziness in Nehemiah. You have perhaps been under leadership that has acquired that position and now sees that as the excuse not to be involved in the mission of those that report to them. That's not Nehemiah. There's no elitism in his sense of leadership. Often those who are in leadership have this sense, they convey this sense that there's a certain amount of work that's beneath them now. And Nehemiah has this testimony, I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not doing myself. And that bit about acquiring no land, see what he's saying there? He's saying, I have not arrived here in Jerusalem in order to become this landed nobleman, this empire builder in my own right. I've acquired no land, which is to say I've had no selfish ambition motivating me in this leadership. I've called this hands-on service. And the lesson for all of us, leadership or not, the model for us is one of irrefutable service. Take this mental picture of Nehemiah with you this week. The man with all his authority and all of his privilege as one appointed by Artaxerxes himself, there in the mud, hands in the mortar. He's the dad who doesn't just say, kids, you need to help your mom, but he's involved in helping mom. He's the teenager who doesn't just see that there's some unfriendliness in the community they find themselves in, but they go about being the friendly one. Nehemiah's the pastor or elder who stacks chairs or sweeps the floor, or the member of the church who says, like one of you said to me this week, give me something to do towards this or that. I'm ready to help. Hands-on servanthood. My son is still in his first days at Covenant College, and one of the professors that he's most eager to sit under is the philosophy professor, a brilliant man at Covenant College. And he found out that he teaches Sunday school at the local church. It's an exciting thought. He might sit underneath him there, except that he realized this professor teaches first grade Sunday school and has for many years. Quite a model of a man willing to do anything in service of others. The work of building Zion, brothers and sisters, is incredibly diverse. All kinds of jobs for all kinds of people, and none of us are above any of that service. We learn that from Nehemiah. Humble moderation in the way that he uses what is his right to have. Hands-on service in the way that he gets into the trenches with those he's leading. And the third thing we see is a model for us. Nehemiah was a man of habitual generosity. Verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were all around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet, for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Kids, you might be thinking, if you're listening, 150 people at a table, that was a really big table. Well, it probably wasn't one table. Here's what we're supposed to understand. Nehemiah, as governor, had a lot of people he was expected to be host to. I read that a governor was, in his own home, a kind of headquarters, local headquarters of the government, and part of his responsibility was to provide hospitality of various VIPs. And once again, Nehemiah had the option, taxing the people in order to pay for all of this service. But here again, he's loath to increase that burden on God's people. And so what this means is that the parade of people that came through his house day by day were the recipients of Nehemiah's pure generosity. That was his habit. He was habitually generous. When I read of one ox, six sheep,
assorted birds, I think, oh, that's enough for 150 men or about a dozen teenage boys. That sounds like the shopping list of the Trices when everybody's home and all their friends are over. And some of you young people know I have this little shtick. I have the cranky, hey, what are you doing in my house? And eating my food shtick with some of my kids' friends. But a little secret I'll let you in on. I love it. I love it. Love having a wife who loves being generous in this area of hospitality. My question for you, have you discovered in all the areas of generosity we could be talking about, have you discovered the unique joys of this particular kind of generosity? Having others at your table, in your home, maybe nowadays on your deck, just to be COVID cautious. Having people at your home and at your table gives them not just food to eat, not just your food, gives them your time. And by the grace of God, your edifying presence. Think about this godly man, Nehemiah. Think of this man having 150 people in his home. And think of the influence and the blessing that he was simply personally as they witnessed the man, as they got to know the man through his generous hospitality. You know, this is a calling of every Christian. Not just people who love to open their home, not just people who have nice homes, not just people who love to cook, or not just people who are extroverts. It's the calling of every Christian. The Apostle Peter, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And I'm simply asking you, have you discovered what a joy this is to share what the Lord has given you, both your food and your home and your time? For some of you, just resolving that once a month, I'm going to have some folks into my home that I've not ever had before, I'm going to practice hospitality. For some of you, that would be a giant leap forward. It would be a wonderful initiative. For others of you, you'd be going into retirement. I realize I'm not putting that standard up for you. But my point is, for all of us, what's your goal? What's your ambition in this particular area of generosity? And by the way, you don't even need a home to share in this way. It could look like, hey, could I buy you lunch? I'd like some time with you. Well, these are ways in which Nehemiah, from the pages of the Old Testament, looks like such a blameless, godly Christian man. Humble moderation in his lifestyle, hands-on service in his daily labors, and habitual generosity to those that he brings into his home. This is all very encouraging to have embodied for us these virtues in this man. He tells us a little bit more about what faithfulness looks like. But for the rest of our time this morning, I want to look at something else about Nehemiah. I want to look at the fact that evidently he had a sense that he was faithful. He was a faithful man, and he had a sense of that. I've called that Nehemiah's sense of faithfulness an invitation to us. Now, I'm referring here to that little prayer in particular in verse 19. Before I look at that with you, let me just say again, Nehemiah has set the record straight. When he convened that great assembly in which he, with tremendous courage, confronted the power brokers of his city with their scandalous neglect of the poor, there was no hypocrisy in Nehemiah. He sets the record straight on that. But what do we do with this little prayer in verse 19?
Nehemiah inserts it at the end of this account. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I've done for this people. By the way, this is so typical of Nehemiah. You've seen this already. He's capable of offering up these prayers in the most clutch of moments. King Artaxerxes, remember, has asked him, what do you want from me? And he prays. He pauses to pray before giving an example of what he wants. Nehemiah in verse 19, what is he asking the Lord to do? Brothers and sisters, I'll say to you, it's quite clear what he's asking. He's saying, after having set the record straight on the conduct that he had shown before God's people, he says, remember for my good, oh my God, all that I've done for this people. He's asking the Lord to take note of everything we've just seen about him. His frugality, his service, his generosity. He's asking the Lord, as in the terms we would use, to give him credit for it, to recognize that it's true of him, indeed to do good for him at some future time in light of it. That's what he means by remember for my good. He's looking to the Lord for a future reward for what he has done as governor of Jerusalem. Now, it's not the last time we're going to see that kind of praying from Nehemiah. He's going to pray it several more times. And as a matter of fact, verse 19 is virtually exactly the final words of the book. He prays it at the very last word of the book. Now, perhaps his prayer makes some of you a little uncomfortable. It would seem that Nehemiah was not only a faithful man, but he had a sense of his faithfulness. And he expected that this would be a matter of agreement. He not only saw faithfulness himself, but he expected God himself to see faithfulness in him. And he was asking for God to commend him and, yes, reward him for it. Anybody feel uncomfortable with this? I think we're all completely comfortable hearing one Christian speak of another Christian as a faithful person. That's a very edifying thing to hear, isn't it? No sense of discomfort about that. But we are a little uncomfortable when someone articulates in our ears something of their own faithfulness. That sounds a little boastful. We taught our children, let another praise you and not your own mouth. Proverbs 27. A stranger, not your own lips. What do we make of this? Well, just for some context, let me point out to you, brothers and sisters, Nehemiah is not the only prominent figure in the Bible who is aware of his own faithfulness. You see it in Job. Job is rendered by God, a judgment is rendered about God at the outset of the book that he's a faithful man, and Job protests against the accusations of his friends that he has been faithful, and he produces evidence of it, just like Nehemiah is doing here. David, in the same way, in the Psalms, he points to the things that show the accusations of his enemies to be a lie. He points to his own faithfulness. Paul does it in the epistles, where he too is being slandered by his enemies, and he has to defend himself, and he points out his own faithfulness. Not a few people have taken note of something interesting about Numbers 12, verse 3. Which reads, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. Of course, meekness is a cardinal virtue. It's what the Messiah would be spoken of. He's meek. But who's making that passing assessment of Moses in Numbers chapter 12? Well, it's Moses. Moses wrote Numbers, the book of Numbers, as well as the whole of the Torah. In the context, Aaron and Miriam have been accusing Moses of having selfish ambition and pride and to be grasping in his authority. And he inserts, actually, it's the furthest from the truth. Moses was one meek man. Nehemiah is not alone in doing this. My point here
is that our discomfort comes well in as much as we know the grave danger of spiritual pride, taking some kind of satisfaction in even little accomplishments as if we weren't wholly dependent upon God and His grace for anything good in ourselves and in our lives. But brothers and sisters, your aversion to spiritual pride should not, it may not lead you to willful blindness of God's own good work in your life that results in real faithfulness. Sometimes I think people consider the cardinal sin of the Pharisees to be that they had a sense of their own faithfulness. That was not the cardinal sin of the Pharisees. It's not as if Jesus says, "You guys are so godly. I'm so impressed with your lives. But there's this one fly in the ointment. You're too aware of how godly you are." That's not how our Lord speaks to them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." These are men who have a sense of faithfulness in the utter absence of that faithfulness. Nehemiah is setting straight for us something I think it's easy to be confused about. It's okay to see in your own life the evidence of faithfulness over time in your service to the Lord, and to this end, that you can savor and take great comfort in the fact that God sees it too. He actually sees it better than you do. He's pleased with you, and He intends to reward you. Brothers and sisters, in verse 19, Nehemiah is not talking to his friends and neighbors. He's praying. We're not entirely sure how this comes into Holy Scripture. Some people think that Ezra is the scribe who compiles Ezra and Nehemiah, and he has access and takes personal records that Nehemiah has recorded of his time in leadership. But however it came to us, brothers and sisters, a precious record for us, a little glimpse into this godly man's communion with God. And I'm so thankful for it. He felt at liberty to say, "Lord, there's a lot of people saying a lot of things about me. You know the truth. You know my heart. You know my life. You know that I love you. You know that I love your people. You know that I'm doing this for you and for your people. You know the sacrifices that I have made. And you said through your prophet Isaiah, 'Tell the righteous it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds.' And so, Lord, I'm asking you, remember me for good, for all that I have done for this people." Here's the invitation to you, brothers and sisters. Not only should you feel compelled to follow Nehemiah's example of faithfulness, but you should be free to follow his example in having a sense of your own faithfulness to the Lord by his grace. If you don't have anything of that sense, if you deny yourself that sense, then you'll leave untapped tremendous source of peace and joy in your life as a Christian. You know, Nehemiah is famous for saying, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Here's a source of his joy. "The Lord knows all my deeds, and he knows that I've sought to serve him faithfully." Someone says, "Pastor, I'm really struggling with that. I'm struggling with it because I see so much sin in my heart and all the kinds of things that I do with a mixture of motives." If that's you, I have some advice for you. It's taken from the testimony of Nehemiah in verse 14 and 18. Here's my advice. get a little objectivity about yourself in light of the actual evidence of your life. That's what's very clear about Nehemiah's record here. He is able to reference tax dollars. And how many of them were collected from the people for his own living? Zero. An objective reality. He's counting the days that he took off when there was work done on the wall. 0 days. He's adding up all the land property that he bought because he had money and people needed to sell, and the number came to 0. He's tallying up the number of servants who worked on the wall instead of collecting taxes for him, and that was all of them. He's estimating the number of people that sat at his table. He gives us the number, 150. He's checking the records, the grocery lists. He gives us that. Do you see my point? Yes, Nehemiah was a man who was sinful. His motives were mixed. All manner of ways in which I am sure he got pouty. Pouty about all the things he wasn't enjoying there in Jerusalem that he had back in the palace of Persia. I'm sure there were days he didn't feel like working and he thought, was it really pleasing the Lord when I just get myself out of bodily, but my soul is back in bed? Yeah, he was a sinful man. But the facts don't lie. His faithfulness was concrete, was there for everyone to see, and certainly Almighty God. This is so important to me to emphasize to you because I speak of you often, Resurrection Presbyterian Church, as a faithful congregation. I'm not saying by that you don't have sin problems and that in a very real sense every deed of faithfulness you do has its corrupting influence of sin, but I'm looking at the evidence. I'm looking at your life. How many times have you showered and shaved and powdered your face so that you could be here in this room in order to worship God on Sunday morning? You can't count, can you? How many times have you written that tithe check and put it in the plate, wherever the plate is found on a particular Sunday morning? You can't count that many times. How many times have you said to a brother or sister in a response of compassion to them and their neediness, let's get together? You can't count, can you? How many times have you said to your kids, let's pray? You can't count how many times. How many times have you said to your brother or your sister in the Lord, I am sorry, or said, I forgive you? How many times, kids, have you done what your dad told you to do? You can't count, can you? How many times have you done what your friend asked you to do in need? You can't count. How many moments have you just listened when you didn't have time to hear what your friend was saying? You can't count them. How many times have you offered some kind of help, a ride, an errand, a meal? How many times have you prayed about something a loved one is going through? You can't count how many times. These are evidences of everyday faithfulness. The facts don't lie. I could turn it around. Dads, how many work days have you missed, as the country songs say, because you just decided to go fishing? You just blew off your work day. How many meal times has mom hung a sign, mom's on strike? I didn't ask how many times you felt like doing that. How many times have you actually done that? Gentlemen, how many women have you flirted with other than your wife at the workplace? You say, well, none. Indeed. Women, how many men have you fantasized being married to other than your husband? You say, oh, I'm not a perfect wife, but I do not do that. Indeed. How many employees or sales clerks have you cussed out like a sailor? You say, that is not a part of my life for all the frustration I have. How many lies, bald-faced lies, have you told to save your skin?
By the grace of God, I tell the truth. How many cries for help from friends or neighbors have you heard and turned a deaf ear to? You didn't even pray. Didn't even ask the Lord for His grace. You say, I could be a better friend, but I don't turn my back on my friends in their need. You know why this is so? You know why this is so, brothers and sisters? It's the grace of God in your life. And it's called faithfulness. You're a Nehemiah. Something the rest of us can see about you. And you're free to see it too. Brothers and sisters, Jesus would not have given us in that famous parable a preview of what He's going to say to us on the last day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. If He didn't intend for us to figure out for ourselves whether that applied to us, by His grace, there is faithfulness in my life. Nehemiah has the evidence of it, and his prayer shows that there's a sense in his own heart. He's taking comfort in the fact that God sees it. If no one else does, God sees it. I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, that this presents an invitation. It's an invitation to see in yourself the evidence of God's grace. And again, I think some of us are faithful in the eyes of everyone else in this room, except you. We see it in you. You can't see it in yourself. And God doesn't get all the glory He deserves. And you don't get all the comfort and joy that He wants for you if you don't see it. Nehemiah is really showing us how big the gospel is. This is what I'm going to leave you with. He's showing us, some of us in particular, our understanding of the gospel needs to get bigger. The gospel is two things: a provision that God has made in the blood of His Son to blot out all our offenses. And secondly, provision by the power of His Holy Spirit for our service to Him to be real and pleasing in His sight. And you're just getting a glimpse of Nehemiah quietly, but confidently living, and particularly here in the second part of that gospel. You can live there too. The Lord knows all your failings. He also knows all your faithfulness. Get this. He is very forgetful of your failings. He actually promises to forget them. And He also remembers every single smallest deed of faithfulness and promises to remember them for your good. What an indescribable comfort. Jesus said, even the one who gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are afraid of this cancer of spiritual pride. Forbid that we would ever see anything good in our own lives without recognizing your Spirit as the author of it there. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're so busy in this congregation, and we attribute to you the credit for the faithfulness of a flock, and yet you have worked through us, our hearts and wills, and you've renewed this in us, and it has involved a lot of patterns of being and doing. We take comfort and even boldness from your word to see it in our own lives as a result of your work, and to ask you with Nehemiah, remember us for good. And as we are confident that you will, greatly encourage our hearts with all that you're doing in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.